For those who don't know me, my name is Kyle, and I have the privilege to open up the Word today and bring you something I'm really excited about. So, with that being said, if you need a Bible today, raise your hand, and we've got some blue shirts that would love to bring it to you. If you don't own a Bible, consider it a gift to you. Take it home, read it. Amen. All right, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Here at the Refuge, we practice expository preaching. And so we've been going through the book of Acts. That means that we're not skipping any chapter, any verse, anything. We believe that all scripture has been inspired by God. And because of that, we believe that everyone, every verse, every word matters. And so as that's the case, we are here at chapter 17. But a quick review, which is kind of interesting because Blake did this last week. But we're going to hit it real quick. Last week, Blake told us there's been one theme so far in Acts. Can anybody in this room tell me what that theme was? He's listening. He's in the video room. Come on, guys. Can anybody tell me what it was? God's building his church. That's right. I didn't even give him a clue, Blake. So God is building his church, right? And in chapter 16, right before we get to 17, we've seen this happen. Paul and Silas actually cast a demon out of a lady, and for it, they get thrown into prison. I don't know that she's a lady at the time, but we're going to say she is. And so they get thrown into prison after they're beaten. Once they're in prison, they're still singing and they're worshiping and they're praying to God. And at midnight, an earthquake happens. When an earthquake happens, the most interesting part of that story is not that God sends the earthquake. It's the fact that none of the prisoners move. None of them leave their cells. And then there's a jailer who just assumes that all of them are gone. And because of that, he knows his life is in danger. And instead of being tortured and then killed, he decides what he's going to do is kill himself. And right before he does, Paul stops him. Lets him know that all the prisoners are still there. And then from there, what happens is the jailer takes him home and his family gets saved. What we see is this is the start of the Philippian church. And today we're going to talk about another place because from here, Paul leaves. And he goes to Thessalonica. Before we get there, have you ever had a moment in your life that just changed everything for you? Changed maybe the direction you were going, maybe everything. My hope is that everyone in this room, I know it's probably not the case, I'm just going to be honest, but my hope is that everyone in this room can say, salvation was that for me. Like there was this moment that happened, changed my life forever, salvation was that moment, but let's not give the Sunday school answer, maybe a different answer today, right? Like, let's say maybe when you met your spouse, that was the time that changed your life forever. Maybe it was seeing the birth of your child changed your life forever. Maybe it's a job opportunity that moved you somewhere else that changed your life forever. Could you make the statement with that moment turned your life upside down? For us, me and my wife, I talk about this a lot, and you're just going to have to bear with me through it. It was the adoption of our daughters. And the reason is because it was 24-hour notice. It was, we got a phone call one day, 24 hours later, we go from two people in our house to five. Yeah, it was awesome. I mean, it was the answer to prayer, and it was crazy times. I mean, we went from watching the shows we wanted to watching Dora the Explorer, from feeling sleepy and then going to bed to sleeping any opportunity we had, to not having any toys in the house to know what they feel like on bare feet. Everything was organized when it was just the two of us. And even though they're teenagers today, our house is still not organized like it needs to be. But beyond one shadow of a doubt, I can tell you that moment turned our lives upside down. The story we're about to read, there's some men who are saying their lives, they're seeing their lives turned upside down because of what's happening. So let's read verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Paulinia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas are beaten in chapter 16, thrown in prison. I mean, don't get me wrong, like there was a miracle that happens, like God sends the earthquake and they're broken out of prison. But what they're thrown in jail for is sharing the gospel. And I know what happens. We tend to think in our own context. Their jail did not have cable. I don't even know if they ate like three hots and a cot. I don't know. Like I don't know what they had. Like I know it just wasn't as nice as, I know that they didn't come out stronger out of prison than they were when they went in. And yet, they don't stop. They continue to share the message of Christ. And it says they go to Thessalonica, which, to give you a little background, a little context here, is not a small city. You're probably, they think there's about 200,000 people living in Thessalonica at this time. On top of that, what you have is 16 years earlier, Tiberius, who is emperor of Rome, kicks most of the Jews out of Rome. And in doing so, what happens is several of them, if not most of them, settle here in Thessalonica, and the reason is because it's so closely resembles what Rome looks like. They're free. Markets are booming. They're able to do what they were able to do in Rome. It's just a different city. So when Paul and Silas show up and they go into the synagogue, what is happening is there is a large sect of Jewish people in Thessalonica at this time. And so let's keep reading. I've caught you up. Okay. Verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out. So Paul and Silas show up to Thessalonica, and the first thing they do is decide they're going to go into a Jewish synagogue and share the gospel. They do it for 3 weeks straight. Scripture says that they are reasoning the scriptures here, meaning that they are conversing about the scriptures. They are explaining and pointing first the Old Testament, what it is that the Old Testament points to Christ, and they're explaining what just happened just a few years ago with Christ dying and being risen again. I want to notice before we go any further that Paul starts with scriptures when he goes to share the word. I know a lot of us like panic when we hear the idea of sharing the gospel. There's this anxiety that builds up, but I'm going to tell you what Paul starts with is where you should start with. It's the Word of God. Everything we do should be started with the Word of God. We have to know the Scriptures. If you don't know the Scriptures, I'm going to be honest, I have to wonder how you know who God is. The Scriptures point us and tell us His character. It tells us His attributes. It tells us that Jesus has the same attributes as God. We're seeing all of these type of, we see Scripture point to the God that we serve and worship and the God I'm proclaiming to you today. It tells us that. And my concern is if we don't start with Scriptures, if we don't know the Scriptures, then there's going to come a day where somebody tells us something that doesn't line up with Scripture, doesn't line up with the truth about God, and we won't know it. Because this is how we know Him. I come from a background that really prided itself in feeling more than wisdom about Scripture. The problem is, I wake up some days and I don't feel saved. I wake up some days and I don't feel like I'm a Christian. However, knowing my Scriptures, I know that the same Spirit that I went to sleep with is the same Spirit I woke up with. Nothing's changed. If I base it off feeling, then my Christian walk looks like this all the time. But if I base it off Scripture, then I know the truth. With that being said, I'm going to talk about a pet peeve real quick, and this is my only rabbit that I'm going to chase, and I'm sorry. Might even have said it to you before. If so, just deal with it. I hate to hear somebody reference Scripture as God's love letter to us. Just going to let you know, don't do that to me. Don't say that to me. If I wrote a love letter to my wife, she would be the point of the love letter. She would be the person that it's all about. However, Scripture is not about us. The love letter cannot be to us because Scripture, we're not the point. Jesus is the point. And if we can understand that, then we can understand when we read Scripture, it tells us and lets us look into who Jesus is better. Step off of that now. So, what is he teaching? Paul here is teaching the gospel, which begs my question to you before we go much further. Do you know the gospel message? My hope is that you know the gospel message. I can tell you from this pulpit, it is proclaimed week in and week out. There's no greater message of all Scripture than the gospel. And a lot of us probably say we know it or we come to Christ with it, but let me go further. Can you articulate it to somebody else? My hope is that you can. I don't know how you're supposed to share the message of Christ with anybody else if you don't know the gospel. And it doesn't have to be hard to do. It's something quick. Let me show you an example. Look at verse 3 real quick. It says, Paul is teaching. Christ lived perfect. Christ died. Christ rose again. And Jesus is Christ. Let me show you. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. The only way it's necessary for Christ to die is because Christ lived perfect. Outside of that, there's no reason for him to die. There's because he's just like the rest of us. There's no difference. So when Paul says it's necessary, he's saying, Christ walked among us, but he lived a perfect life. Then Christ suffered. In other words, Christ died for us. He's risen from the dead. And then he makes this statement that Jesus is the Christ. Now, everyone who hears that understands what that means. Because Christ literally means anointed one. So when he's in a Jewish synagogue and he's saying Jesus is the Christ, they know that he's saying Jesus is the long-awaited king. Because they anointed their kings. This is extremely controversial for them. Why would they get upset with this? Well, if you were Jewish, you knew the coming king. There was a coming king. You knew that the Old Testament points to a king. He's coming in power, he's coming in great might. And in your mind, you think he's coming to restore Israel. Because when you see a king ruling in power. You see a king who is mightier than the rest, defeating the rest. But Jesus doesn't look like that. We understand Jesus king with power. But what they saw was very different. They saw Jesus helping the poor. They see Jesus spending time with the sick. They see Jesus playing with little kids. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they were expecting. When everybody is throwing down palm branches and saying Hosanna, what they're expecting is this is Jesus' it is Jesus triumphantly walking into Jerusalem or coming into Jerusalem. And as he is, they're expecting this is the moment that he defeats Rome. This is the moment that he's going to rise up and he's going to take the throne as king of the Jews and everyone's going to follow. And then we're going to be recognized finally. And then Jesus dies. So Jesus doesn't win by military might. Jesus wins by humility and death on the cross. And what's crazy is there's scriptures in the Old Testament that point to this is going to happen this way. I mean, there's Isaiah 53. There's scriptures in Psalms. There's other scriptures in Isaiah. The Old Testament points to who Christ really is. It's amazing if you actually look at all the prophecies that line up with who Christ Jesus is. But it's not the Christ they want. And if that's not tough enough for them to hear, then Christ is now accepting everyone. They're seeing people, the Jews and Gentiles, coming to Christ. If you were Jewish, you weren't even supposed to hang out with Gentiles. And yet now everybody's accepted. What's up with this? And then the gospel says, repent and believe. And can you imagine being Jewish? You have kept all the rules. Right? Tried to make sure you did what you're supposed to do. And I know we know like 10 of them. We know the 10 commandments, right? Like we might know them. We've seen them before. So like we've seen 10 commandments before. And as that's the case, we think those are hard to live by. Try the fact that they had over 600. And they're trying to live by these rules. They're trying to live their life according to these rules. And they've worked on it all their life. And all of a sudden, Jesus dies and is risen again. And the story that Paul and him is telling them is all you have to do is repent and believe. In other words, Paul's saying, I know you've worked on this a long time, but your salvation is not on you, it's on him. It has to sound upside down to them. I mean, it has turned everything that they stood for on its head. But the crazy thing I find is we still struggle with these issues today. We attempt to mold Jesus into something like we want him to look like, or something we want him to be. And then we claim that he's king. Truth of the matter is, if Christ is king, you can't mold him. He has to mold you. And yet, we try to make him what we want him. And we take him out when we want to, show him around, wear the shirt maybe. But the truth of the matter is, if Christ is king, Christ is ruling and reigning in your hearts all the time. He is molding you into what his kingdom is supposed to look like, not you into what is comfortable and convenient with the world. But not only that, we also try to earn Christ on our own. No one, and I repeat, no one is a Christian because you're good. You will never be good enough. I mean, you might not be as bad as the person beside you. I saw some wives elbow their husbands. But there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. And the good news of the gospel is you don't have to. Christ has done it for you. Stop drowning in your guilt, trying to fix things on your own. Stop suffering in regret and allowing your past mistakes to prevent you from Christ. Christ is all you need. Christ has conquered sins past, present, and future. I get frustrated when I talk to people sometimes. I've got people that I've invited to church, and they tell me, I can't come with you. If I come, that place turns and burns up. Like flames are coming. I always tell them we got insurance. But it's amazing to me how we think that Christ or God is not big enough to fix our sins. Real quick, everybody look around the room. Look at the people sitting beside you, in front of you, behind you. Maybe you'll make on. That's enough to look up here. Do you know that one piece of the DNA of the person sitting around you, anybody around you, even you yourself, if it was stretched out, would be 2 meters long? Do you know that if you took all of your cells, stretch all the DNA out in each one of you, your DNA would stretch to twice the diameter of our solar system? In other words, the creator of the universe was such an awesome creator. He created us all instinctively different from everybody else and put that much DNA inside of each one of us. That's why you better not commit a crime. You'll get found out. And yet, in that, we think we can make such a mess, he can't clean it up. No. The only remedy to your sin is in the hands of the Creator. The only remedy to your sin is the work of Christ and what he's done. Christ doesn't leave salvation up to you because you can't fix it. And the gospel is clear, you're not expected to. So let's look at verse 6. That's my intro. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Kind of side note, I can't imagine being Jason here. Like, you let Paul and Silas come into your house. I mean, let's not Christians met, they didn't have their own synagogues or anything. Christians met in homes a lot of times then. Jason probably is a wealthy guy. He's got a bigger house and he invites the missionaries to come in. Plus, he's probably inviting everybody else in too. So his reward for that is being dragged outside and then having to pay a large sum of money for them to go away. I can't imagine being Jason. It's kind of a difficult place here, but yet the message is that important. And the Jews are making two accusations here. Number one, they're telling them, these guys are turning the world upside down. And number two, the accusation they're making is, these guys are opposing Caesar. Turning the world upside down and opposing Caesar. And my prayer is today that our church, when people look at this church, they can make the same accusations about us today. That they would find enough evidence, if we were on trial for these two things, that we'd be convicted. Let me explain. Let us turn the world upside down. Notice who's confessing that they're turning the world upside down here. It's not the church. It's not the Christians. It's the sinners who are confessing that these guys are turning the world upside down. They are teaching what Christ taught. They are teaching the kingdom of God. What the kingdom of God teaches is completely foreign than the teachings of this world. Let me go through some of them. Christ would say, love your enemies. The world would tell you to hate your enemies. Christ says, turn the other cheek. The world would say, an eye for an eye. Or maybe you know it as fight fire with fire. Christ would say, take care of your widows and orphans. But the world would say, ignore them and tend to overlook them. Christ says, outdo each other with honor. And the world teaches to work real hard so everyone will fear and respect you. Christ says, first will be last. And the world teaches the greatest always steps on the least. The kingdom of God looks different. And this is what we as the church have the privilege to bring to the world. As we bring the kingdom of God to the world, it looks different. There's different expectations. We are to show the world what Christ was and what Christ was doing. And it's amazing how sometimes if we're not focused on that message, we get caught up in what the world was doing to where the church looks like the world instead of the world. Us taking the world and turning it to what the church is supposed to look like. The truth is, the world is the one that's upside down and Christ is trying to turn it right side up. Or Christ is turning it right side up. And here's the thing that blows my mind about it, is he's using us to do it. He wants to show the world the beauty of what he's done, and he's using the church to explain it to them. So my hope and my prayer for this church is that we are showing the world what the kingdom of God's supposed to look like, but also we're declaring Christ as king. When Paul is teaching that Christ is king, it's a big problem for the early church. Thanks to what was called emperor worship at that time, for someone to say that someone besides Caesar was Lord was treason. Matter of fact, the common requirement for those who were under Roman rule would be to make the declaration, Kaiser Kurios, or Kurios, sorry, did that wrong. Kurios, which would mean Caesar is Lord. And for those who were in the church and in the kingdom of God, they could not make that declaration. So many died because they wouldn't say it. Rather, when they were asked, a lot of them would say, Jesus ho Kyrios, which meant Jesus is Lord. Truth of the matter is, if you are a Christian, you answer to a different authority than the rest of the world. You are under a different headship than the rest of the world. And our declaration always has to be that Christ is King. The Jews try to use that in this situation to their benefit. They're taking it in front of the Roman authorities there in Thessalonica. And as they are, they're saying, hey, look, they're saying somebody besides Caesar is Lord. And as it's the case, the world oftentimes tries to tell us somebody else is Lord of our lives. I mean, you're going to turn some heads when you say Christ is King. Not just when you say it, but when you live your life according to it. See, if you live your life according to Christ being King, then things look different in your life. The world spends its time trying to convince us it's not, that he's not King. What are some things they'll say, maybe? Maybe they'll say things like, do what you want when you want. Do what makes you happy. Well, if you're king of your own life, then do what you want and do what makes you happy. But if Christ is king over your life, then do what Christ wants for you. Do what honors him. So my question to you today, church, is are you seeing Christ King over the things in your life? For instance, are you running your business like Christ is King? Are you honoring Christ in the way you do your business operations? Or maybe you don't own a business. Maybe you work for somebody else. Are you serving your boss like Christ is King? Are you honoring your family like Christ is King? How are you raising your children? And trust me, this is hard. Because the longer I'm a parent, the more I realize I don't know what I'm doing. I don't. Every time I think I've got part of it figured out, my teenage kids tell me I do not. But even in my ignorance, and even in our ignorance as parents, are we striving to make Christ the focal point of our house? Because that's what we're called to do. Is Christ the central figure in your marriage? If we're not careful, we become the own central figure in our marriage. Are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? Are you honoring your husband like Scripture calls you to do? Your marriage is not about your happiness. It's worth repeating. Your marriage is not about your happiness. Are you honoring your spouse with the way you treat them in your marriage? Because if you are, then you're honoring Christ because Christ is King over that marriage. Is Christ a central figure in your marriage? I'll say this. A lot of times there are problems in a marriage because one or both have taken their eyes off Christ. And when you take your eyes off Christ, the problem is you put your eyes on yourself. You put your thoughts on yourself. In other words, I'm saying all of a sudden, instead of looking at Christ, seeing how I can serve as together as a couple, maybe serve the church or serve each other, honor each other. Instead of doing that, what I'll do all of a sudden is I'll look and say, hey, she didn't do this. I told her to do this. instead of how can I help her? And Jamie, tell you, I'm not always the easiest person to live with. But she ain't either. But are you honoring Christ in your marriage? Because if Christ is king, Christ cannot be convenient. Christ is king. Christ is Lord. And every aspect of our life should point to that. Last five verses. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the word, the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You see the contrast here of two different groups of people. You've got one that Paul is trying to reason with to understand who Christ is, and you've got the other one who is accepting this stuff, Scripture tells us, with eagerness. They are learning, they are examining the Scriptures as Paul is going through all of this. They are celebrating the Scriptures. Which brings me to my last point here. Everybody said amen. But may we examine the word with enthusiasm. This church is different in Berea. This synagogue is different. When the scriptures are being opened to them, they don't fight against it. They embrace it. There's eagerness with it. May our church be one just like this. Let us be excited to open the scripture. Let us be excited to see what God says to us. Let us not just do it right here, right now. But let us look at scriptures when we go home. Let us examine what it is to live as Christ as King. And let us be excited about what he brings to us. In both cases, opposition comes. Both places, opposition happens. What I'm going to tell you, if we do these three things, you're going to see this happen. If we believe Christ is King and live our lives according to it, if we share the kingdom of God, if we open up scriptures with enthusiasm, I'm going to tell you, opposition will occur. But I want to be very clear about what we see here. God is still building his church. Nothing stops, nothing derails it, nothing takes it off course. Matter of fact, we've seen in chapter 16, they're thrown in prison, and it doesn't stop them, doesn't derail them at all. And then they hit this chapter and they keep going. And they're turning the world upside down. We all hit moments in our lives that may be good moments, maybe difficult moments that turn our lives upside down. We come into moments that we don't really know what to do next, and we're just kind of feeling our way through it, and that's going to happen. Sometimes the difficult things actually were the best things for us. I can say when we adopted the girls, that was one of the best things for us. I can still sing Dora the Explorer without missing a word. Swiper, no swiping. And I still know the pain of a Lego and a barefoot. Some of you do too, I can tell. And our house is chaotic a lot still. But truth is, it's beautiful. And I wouldn't want it any other way. I would say our house is not turned upside down. I would say it's turned right side up. If you don't know Christ this morning, I can tell you this. He's the only one that can turn your life from upside down to right side up. You're not called to carry difficulties of this life on your own. You're not called to do things by yourself. The truth of the gospel is you can't fix your own life. I know there's times where you think you can put everything together. And when you try to put it together, what I've learned, you make a bigger mess than what you already had. Without Christ, I don't know that you're ever going to find joy. Actually, I know you're not going to find joy. You're not going to find real life. What I would tell you and what our pastoral staff would tell you today is repent and believe and allow Christ to turn your world right side up. Let's pray.